Today's Bible reading is Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from common human burdens. They are not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How would God know? Does the Most High know anything?" This is what the wicked are like, always free of care. They go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I have been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. If I had spoken out like that, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, will you despise them as fantasies? When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom I have in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell all of all your deeds.
Thanks, mate. We have just a brilliant psalm before us today. There are just some texts in the Bible that are real proof of the fact that the Word of God is timeless, and this is one of them. And just reflecting with people after I preached this same sermon this morning, so many people walk away from this text and go, "Oh my goodness, isn't it crazy that something, you know, thousands of years old can still so accurately capture the human condition?" And, you know, the world changes so much, but so much of the human condition, the way, the deep ingrained things of what it is to be human stay the same. And I just love this psalm. We're preaching a mini series on our favorite psalms. This has got to be one of mine. It's not a particularly happy psalm to begin with, but it really takes us on a journey, and I really invite you guys to come on that journey, move through it with me today. Reagan, I might put you on the spot and just say, as much as possible, if you can just flash whatever verses I'm talking about up on the screen, that'd be great. But otherwise, if you have a Bible, it'd be great to follow along as we work through the text. But allow me to pray for us as we delve into this. God, you are good, and we declare that today, but we also recognize with this psalmist that sometimes we don't feel it, sometimes we don't know it deep in our souls, and I just pray that today you would bless us with new perspective to see your goodness, to see that you are indeed enough. And I just really ask that even if we've read this psalm 100 times before, Lord, that you would speak in a fresh way by your Spirit into our hearts, into our lives, that we might be transformed more and more into your likeness. So we ask that of you in Jesus' name. Amen. So the psalm today begins in verse 1 with what is thought to be a bit of an ancient Jewish proverb. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And we would agree with this, would we not? Surely God is good to Israel, to his people, to you and I, to those who are pure in heart. In other words, those who seek after God with a kind of clarity of commitment, a purity, a oneness of spirit. Surely God is good to his people, to those who seek after him. This is just a fundamental Christianity 101 idea, the goodness of God. We know this, but do we really know it? Because there's a couple of different types of knowledge, is there not? You know, you can know something at a head level, but it's very different to know it at a deep and experiential level. It's one thing to know Eliza Darvas by her Facebook profile, quite another thing to know her because you're married to her. There are different kinds of knowledge. And in a sense, the psalm today takes us on a journey from knowing that God is good at kind of an intellectual or a head level to knowing it deeply and profoundly and experientially at the deepest levels of who we are. It takes this proverb, surely God is good to Israel, and it runs it through the filter or the crucible of one man's experience. So who is this man, Asaph, who writes Psalm 73 and a number of other psalms? We see elsewhere in the Bible that he is kind of a songwriter for David, and we know that he's a Levite. The Levites were kind of the elite religious class. And so here is a man who was probably a teacher of the law, someone who was steeped in the Torah, the Word of God. And so he knows, right? He spent his whole life memorizing Scripture, teaching Scripture. He knows. And yet he's lived experience, when he looks out at the world, often seems to contradict and undermine what he knows about God. What he sees in the world brings into question the goodness of God. And it leaves him in a very precarious place of doubting God's goodness, bordering on unbelief. Listen to the way he describes where his faith got to in verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. It's this description of just hanging on to faith, almost by a toe. The Psalms give voice to our experience. And they're so beautiful in their diversity. They enable us to praise, but also to lament. They actually give voice so often to our doubts and our questions. And I just want to recognize here in this room, there are people for whom this description is very true of where your faith is at right in this moment. I've nearly slipped. I've nearly lost my foothold. If it's not true of you now, perhaps it was true of you in the past. If neither of those are the case, then there's a good chance that something in your life will happen and it will be true of you at some future point. But each of us experience these seasons of doubt. So Psalm 73 has something profound and beautiful to say, to speak into that kind of situation today. So let's ask a question. What is the cause of his doubt? What is leading to this crisis of faith, this doubting of God's goodness? It says in verse 3, "For I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." What's causing this crisis of faith? It's envy. It's comparison. Who does he envy? He envies the wicked. Now, the wicked in the Old Testament can just mean kind of unbeliever or the godless. In this case, he paints quite an intense picture of just how wicked, or we might say evil, the people are that he observes. Let's have a look at how he describes the wicked. Verse 4. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They're free from common human burdens. They're not plagued by human ills. He looks at the wicked, and what does he see? He sees comfort and ease and health and wealth and security. All the marks of what it means to be blessed by God. Or at least that's often the way we see it. The wicked, the arrogant, the proud, the godless seem to be enjoying all of these things. But then as we read on, we see what this prosperity is built upon. From verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. Their evil imaginations have no limits. They scoff and they speak with malice. With arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, people turn to them and drink up their waters in abundance. And they say, how would God know? Does the Most High know anything? Here we see that the source of their prosperity and their pride is actually their exploitation of others. They dominate and control and seize power and amass wealth by violence and by oppression and by evil scheming. And we see that they almost set themselves up in opposition to God. Their words lay claim to heaven. They speak of themselves as though they are God, as though they are the center of the universe. It's as though people and even the earth, the creation, exist just to serve their needs and their ends. And so what he's painting here is kind of a broad and generic picture of total rebellion against God. Proud, arrogant, self-reliant, violent, callous, oppressive. And did you hear the way in which they mock God and scoff at him? How would God know? Does the Most High, does Yahweh know anything? Last week in the morning service, Mike actually preached on Psalm 1. And it's really interesting to compare the way that the book of Psalms opens and this psalm, which is kind of the center point of the entire book. So just flicking back to Psalm 1, I just want to read it. It's very brief. Read it to you. Psalm 1 says this: blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on his law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked, but instead who delights in the law of the Lord, who delights in the ways of God. What does he say? Not only will they be blessed, but everything they do will prosper. It's this beautiful black and white picture. Follow after God and you will receive blessing. But walk in the way of sinners and mockers and you will receive judgment. Black and white. 73 deals only in shades of grey. Blessed is the one who doesn't walk in the way of the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers. Sure doesn't look like it, God. Asaph looks out at the world, and from what he sees, the path to blessing is to just live for yourself. Forget God, forget other people. Just do whatever it takes to get ahead. Just do whatever it takes to seize and grab hold of blessing for yourself. Walk over whoever you need to walk over in order to amass prosperity and material wealth. Blessing is yours for the taking. That's what he sees when he looks at the world, and perhaps that's what we see today too, is it not? You know, when we think about what some of the things that cause people to doubt, and there are so many doubts that we have, but a very typical response is, why do bad things happen to good people? And we've heard some iteration of that before. It's probably come out of our mouths before, and often it comes out of a place of experience. But Asaph has a different question. Like, he is, from what we can assume, a righteous man, a good man. And as we see from this psalm, he's very familiar with suffering. Every day, it seems, brings new suffering to him. So he's probably wrestled with this question, why do bad things happen to good people? But do you know what? It's incredible the suffering that humans can endure when there's some hope beyond it, or when there's some reason behind it, or when we feel like justice will eventually be served or that we'll be vindicated. It's amazing what humans, what struggles and suffering they can overcome if there's some sense of meaning to their suffering. But do you know what makes suffering totally unbearable? When we feel like it is absolutely meaningless, absolutely pointless, that there is no justice in the universe, no rhyme and reason to how things happen. And that is how Asaph feels. His question is not so much, why do bad things happen to good people? It's quite the opposite, actually. He says, why do good things happen to bad people? Why do the wicked prosper? Why do they appear to be receiving the blessing that I deserve as the one who is following after you, God? Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, and yet as the psalmist surveys his world, the opposite seems to be true. He summarizes it in verse 12. This is what the wicked are like. Carefree, they go on amassing wealth. Let's have a look at the thoughts and the feelings that bubble up to the surface in the psalmist's mind as he looks out and sees the prosperity of the wicked. As we read this, listen for echoes of your own heart and your own thoughts in these words. Verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been afflicted, and every morning brings new punishments. Surely in vain I've followed after God. What's going on here? What's going on in his heart? I feel like he's falling into this deadly trap that we face as well, this deadly trap of comparison. Comparison that leads to envy, discontentment, bitterness, doubt, and unbelief. Because as he compares his life, which by all accounts has been quite riddled with suffering and hardship, as he compares his life with the carefree, comfortable, happy, healthy, wealthy life of those who just seem to live for themselves, don't care about God. As he makes that comparison, he begins to think, why do I bother with God? Why do I continue to seek to follow in his ways, to walk that narrow and difficult path? Why do I bother when they're getting what I deserve? All of my trust, God, all of my worship, all of my devotion, all of my effort and energy serving you, the psalmist asks, is it all in vain? Has it all been pointless? And just pausing for a moment, I feel like these feelings are so real for so many of us so much of the time. Man, God, is this all in vain? Because I really don't feel like I'm experiencing a lot of blessing right now. We can think of so many examples, but just a couple. You know, maybe you've experienced this in work when you work really diligently. You seek to love and serve those whom you lead in your workplace. you work and conduct yourself ethically. But the person who just does whatever it takes to get ahead, who cuts corners, who acts unethically, who treats people like stairs to get ahead and walk over, that person gets pushed forward. That person gets the promotion or the bigger pay packet. And you start to think, man, why do I bother in this world that just seems to reward that kind of life? You know, it's a bit of a funny example, but I remember like a few years ago, Eliza and I were right in the thick of a long battle with like infertility. And just those moments when, you know, the person who didn't want to be pregnant accidentally gets pregnant, kind of has a laugh about it and then complains about their pregnancy. And we're just like gutted by that. God, do you even listen to our prayers? Like, why are they receiving the blessing that we yearn for so deeply? They weren't even asking for it. It seems that they don't even want it. Sometimes it's just so hard to make sense of God's goodness. Like, we know it, but do we experience it? And just like looking at the world, watching the news, scrolling through Facebook, looking at our Instagram feeds. I was saying that this morning. People are not so much into their Instagram, it turns out. But just look at your Instagram feed, if you have one. It is just riddled with people living for themselves, without a care for others, broadcasting to the world their blessed, happy, healthy, wealthy, comfortable, easy life. And it gets to us. We fall for that comparison trap, do we not? We long for those material blessings. Eliza, a few years ago, some of you might have been there, gave a talk to the girls of our youth group, kind of on this subject, but she left all of the girls with a little card to pin up on their walls at home in their bedrooms. And it said this: comparison is the thief of joy. Comparison is the thief of joy. This constant comparison that we undertake every time we open our social media feeds, every time we watch advertisements on TV, this comparison robs us of our sense of contentment, takes our eyes off what we have and focuses it intensely on what we do not have. In fact, this is actually the engine of our consumeristic capitalist world, is it not? Our world relies on us being envious and wanting stuff that we don't have. And so every message that is beamed our way, every ad that we watch is trying to create a discontentment in our hearts so that we go and buy something, whatever that might be. This is the culture we're swimming in. We're surrounded by this comparison culture. It takes great intentionality to tap out of it. But it's so hard to do. Comparison robs us of contentment. Discontentment leads to envy, wanting what others have. When we don't get those things, it leads to bitterness, and it causes us to doubt whether our faith is even worth it. What's in it for me? Because this seems to just be a whole lot of hard work. So that is where the psalmist gets to. Isn't it just a powerful description of our doubts? And it's so awesome that in God's word, he gives voice to that. But he doesn't leave us there. I don't know if you were listening when Patty was reading before, but there's a turning point in the psalm, like a hinge. And it happens around verse 16 and 17. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply. Till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. What's the turning point? He enters the sanctuary of God. he enters the temple of the Lord. Now, it's not just a change of location. It's not just a building. What is the temple? It's the place where God's presence dwelt with Israel. The temple is the presence of God. He enters into the presence of God. Not only that, he enters into the community, the people of God who would have been gathered there, presence and community. He steps into this place and everything changes from that point. What changes for him? Do his circumstances change? Doesn't look like it. Or at least not from anything we see in the text. Is his suffering suddenly alleviated? I don't know. It doesn't tell us. It actually doesn't say anything at all changes in his life. And certainly the wicked, they're still doing their thing out there. So what changes for him? His perspective changes. His perspective changes. And perspective can be everything. Because his eyes were fixed on people. His eyes were fixed on the wicked. Even his description of them seems just over the top and exaggerated. But sometimes we feel like that. Like they probably did get sick from time to time. And probably not everything was awesome as he thought it was. But when we're constantly comparing ourselves, doesn't it just feel like people have got it easy and nothing goes wrong for them? His eyes were fixed on the wicked. Now they are fixed on God, Yahweh. His eyes were fixed on the temporary, and now they're fixed on the eternal. His eyes were fixed on what he didn't have, what he lacked. And now as he steps into the presence of the living God, he is overwhelmed as he is reminded of all that he has. Perspective is so critical. It determines the state of our hearts, where we look and who we look to. Changes everything. As we see, his new perspective totally transforms his view and his understanding of the wicked. And it's quite graphic the way that he describes what he realizes as he steps into the temple. Have a look at what he says about them. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. Man, that language is powerful. They are like a dream when one awakes. And when you wake up from a dream and just suddenly everything is gone, everything is different, everything has changed, you're confronted with reality. He says that is the destiny of the wicked. In an instant, all of that will be taken away and proven to be just a fantasy as they are confronted by the consequences of their rebellion to God as they face him in judgment. That is full on. It's like waking up from a dream, from a nightmare, and suddenly being confronted. He discovers that the source of their pride, their happiness, their comfort, all of those things that he envied is actually fickle and fleeting and temporary material possessions. Man, yeah, they're things that we crave so often. Man, we crave it. Like, seriously, how good would it be to own a house right now in Thornleigh and sell it for $2 million? Eh? It's easy for me to crave some of those things. But material possessions can be taken from us in an instant. None of it follows us when we die. None of it lasts. And yet we invest so much of our thought life and our energy into it. He exposes the lie and the false promise of material blessing that it's so easy for us as Christians to buy into and devote so much of our energy to. And we know it's a fantasy, right? Like, just think about it for 1 second. Think about Instagram for a second. We know it's a lie. We are seriously comparing our mundane, normal lives with people's highlight reel. I literally just said to the Gregsons, man, how good was your holiday to Southwest Rocks? I'm so jealous. I said that to you like right at the start of this service today. But I bet you there were good bits, but I'm just guessing, like, four young guys. I bet you there were some hard bits too, right? Probably didn't post the meltdowns. We compare... we compare our mundane, normal lives with everyone else's highlight reels. We know it's a fantasy, and yet it does something to our heart. In verse 21 and 22, the psalm writer reflects on what his envy did to the state of his heart. He said, "When my heart was grieved and my spirit was embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you." That is what envy does to our hearts. It breeds bitterness, discontentment. It robs us of joy, and it prevents us from living the life, the abundant life that Christ offers us. He realized that he was just this shallow, superficial shell of a person, a brute beast, as he envied the wicked. But now, to finish the psalm, all of his focus shifts on what he does have, on all that he does possess in God. He completely reframes for us what it means to be blessed. And surprise, surprise, it has nothing to do with what he owns. It has nothing to do with material prosperity, wealth, or even health. What does he say? Let's read it out together. Verse 23. "Yet I am always with you. You, the living God, hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And earth, it has nothing I desire besides you." And here is this beautiful, amazing verse that the Bible reader this morning, who is in her 60s, by the way, had tattooed on her arm, which is awesome. How good is this? "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That is what it means to be blessed, to have fellowship with the living God, his presence with us, holding us, guiding us, leading us, vindicating us, bringing us into glory, his salvation, his promise of eternal life. Now, think about the perspective that he has here. We have an even greater perspective this side of the resurrection, do we not? All of these blessings, he was just getting a glimpse of all that we now have as followers of Jesus. Not only do we have a salvation, eternal life, forgiveness of sins, but now, right now, we have purpose in this life. Our lives are now wrapped up in a story that is far bigger than ourselves. Our lives are about more than amassing wealth that can be taken from us in an instant. Our lives are about more than bank accounts and houses, comfort and security. Our lives are about bringing heaven to earth and stepping into and participating in the renewal of the entire creation. How good is that? Even our suffering, even the suffering of the psalmist, can be redeemed, can be wrapped up in this beautiful story. Even suffering can be infused with meaning and purpose. You know, we're actually called, in some ways, as followers of Jesus, to a life of suffering. "Pick up your cross and follow me" does not sound like an easy kind of few years' work, does it? Yet that is the dangerous calling that we have. And if we are fixated on the material blessing of this world, that's going to make that call very, very difficult, if not impossible. But when we shift our perspective and we focus on what we have in Christ and what lies before us, suddenly, as I said before, we can endure a heck of a lot of suffering if we have hope and purpose, and if we know that not even death itself can rob us of that hope. And that amazing pinnacle verse, My flesh and my heart may fail, come what may. My heart might literally stop beating, and even that will not rob me of the joy I have in God. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He is enough. I want to say that to you again and again today until you hear it and you believe it and you know it at a deep experiential heart level. He is enough. You have enough right now. Think about the things just this week that you envied or wished you had or thought would fulfill you. And I reckon everyone can think of some stuff, so I certainly can. Christ is enough. He's enough. You have all that you need. What beautiful, beautiful perspective this psalm offers us. And it ends by basically confirming that Psalm 1 was right after all. That kind of seemingly naive black and white picture of, yeah, like, blessed are the ones who follow after God and delight in his law and not so much the wicked, turns out to be true. But the psalmist, and hopefully we, know that now at a deep and profound level. So not even our constant comparing to the things of this world can rob us of that deep knowledge that God is good, that he is for us, that he is with us, and that ultimately he works all things together for the good of those who love him. So I just want to end with a question for you today. Where are your eyes fixed? Who or what has your gaze and your attention? Adoration will follow our attention. Like, if your Facebook feed and your Instagram feed has more say and sway over your life than the Word of God, then you will become a brute beast, to use the language. You will become filled with discontent, envy, doubt. Very hard to follow Jesus when that's what you're comparing yourself to, when that's the story that is shaping you. Who has your focus? Shift your eyes to God. One of the key ways that we can do that is just spending time in the scriptures. And I just want to finish by reading just the start of the book of Ephesians. Not because it's a great verse. There are so many that can offer us this perspective. But just listen to all that we have according to Paul in this passage. Allow it to shape our perspective. Praise be to the God and the Father of Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ, to the praise of his glorious grace, which has freely been given to us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Keeps going, but doesn't that speak a different story over our lives? We are truly blessed. And I say that knowing the diversity of current lived experience in this room. Some of you are walking through difficult seasons, and yes, it is still true. God is good, and we are blessed in what we have already in Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we just ask for that perspective. We just ask that you would train and fix our gaze onto you and you alone. And Lord, even that takes a miracle, because our world is just vying for our attention and trying to convince us that we need more. And so, Lord, I just pray for a deep sense of contentment to be poured out over our church right now. A deep sense of joy that we've been adopted into your family, that you love us, that you've forgiven us, that you've lavished us with your grace. I just pray, Lord, that would speak a deep and profound truth to our hearts that enables us to walk confidently in your goodness. So, Lord, would you do a new and a fresh work in our lives? Give us that joy, that contentment, that deep and abiding peace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.